As we've come now to the time of preaching, I ask that you would get your Bibles to stand this morning and let's turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. Again, a very familiar passage. And as Lewis has said, we are studying this morning on the holiness of God. I confess my insufficiencies before you this morning, as I heard one pastor and preacher who spoke on this topic, actually wrote a book on this topic as he was preaching on it one time. He said of all the things that he could study and preach and speak on, the one that he dreaded the most was the holiness of God. And you might say, why would one dread to study the holiness of God? And I can speak from personal testimony. The greater and the closer we look at God's holiness, the more aware we are of our wickedness. And we find ourselves as a preacher, I find myself as a preacher today, feeling inadequate to describe the majesty of God's holiness. So I'm going to try to do my best to simply set forth the Scriptures before us. They speak the most clearly on this subject, but then also help us to try to interpret and understand the application of this great truth for each of us today. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Let us pray. Father, as we think upon your holiness today, Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I confess, as the prophet Isaiah, Father, my lips are unclean. Lord, my heart is unclean in your sight, and Father, it is open to you daily. And Lord, I simply confess to you my only hope of salvation is the promise of forgiveness for the atonement that's in Christ Jesus. And I've clung to it and continued to cling to it with all of my hope, Father. Lord, it is the only thing that can make any of us holy in your sight, the precious blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. It is what makes us pleasing in your sight. Nothing within us but simply the finished work of Christ applied to our account. Father, today, Lord, I pray that you'd be made known in this place. Father, help us to see the beauty of your holiness. And Lord, help us strive for it with all of our might. For it's in Christ I pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. As with each of the attributes that we have been studying up to this point, it's been my purpose to first begin by trying to set before us a definition, describing or defining what we mean when we discuss the holiness of God. And the term holy that we find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament simply means, we might think in our own selves, of a perfect morality, purity. And there is a sense which that is true, but in its most basic definition, when we think of something or we see something described in the Scriptures as holy, it is something that commands respect. It could be something considered as awesome, but it's singled out. It is something that has been set apart or separated, consecrated. We find the first mention of this concept of holy in Genesis chapter 2 when the God is setting forth His creation. In Genesis 2:3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Another familiar scene early on in the Scriptures is Exodus 3:5. Then He said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. We fast forward to the time of the Exodus. We think of the tabernacle and we think of God's word and commandment to Moses as He gave him specific instructions on the outer court and the inner temple and all of those fine details to the color of the fabric and the layers of fabric over the temple and the dimensions and the divisions and the settings of the place. And in that sense, when we think of the temple, there was the holy place. You entered from the courtyard into the holy place of the temple, but in that holy place was what was termed as the most holy place. In it sat the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark there's the gold overlay, and there are the two cherubim who are hovering over the Ark. This is the mercy seat. And it's in this holy place of the temple, and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled and the priest would go once a year to consecrate and to atone for the sins of the people. That it is in this place where God would in a mysterious way meet and speak with His people. You see, there's nothing about a day that makes it holy. When God instituted the Sabbath, it wasn't that the seventh day had some great intrinsic value which set it apart from the others. When we think of the wilderness and we think of the burning bush experience of Moses, we think out in the middle of nowhere in this desert place is this bush that brings forth fire, yet it's not consumed. And yet when Moses comes, he's commanded to remove the shoes on his feet because the ground is holy. Now the dust and the dirt there was not holy. The bush was not holy, but what made it holy was God's presence there. It was holy because it was consecrated, set apart, designated by God. This is the concept of holy. It's set aside. It's consecrated. If you begin to do a word study, and as you begin to look at holy, just in the Pentateuch, I mean, when you get to the book of Leviticus, and I mean, you see all of the regulations and all of the consecrations from the holy garments to the holy anointing oils and the holy spices, and it's just one thing after another that is termed holy. Again, within themselves, nothing special, but they have been set aside, consecrated by God. Therefore, they are holy. What, another way we can put it, what is common becomes uncommon when God declares for it to be set aside. And it's really this thought that really runs through the concept of holiness, because the only thing that makes anything holy is the holiness of God. That the only way anything can be separated, can go from being common to uncommon, it must have something outside of it that places upon it or within it some substantive classification which consecrates it and makes it holy. So what I'm trying to help us to think of now, when we can think of a burning bush and a temple, and we can think of places and things being set aside, being holy, then that holiness is derived from some other, and that some other is the holiest of all, which is the Lord our God. That's what we see affirmed in our passage here in Isaiah chapter 6. Think, the king is dead. King Uzziah is dead. And you can imagine when the leader of a people is taken down. That great figure that promotes stability and unity in the land, when he is no longer there, there's a sense of desperation in the heart of the people. But in this year that King Uzziah died, here's Isaiah, and he sees a vision. He sees a vision of a greater king, far greater than Uzziah or any man could ever be. He saw the great king, the Lord of hosts, seated upon the throne. His throne was exalted. It was lifted up high. The highest throne, his train or his robe, filling up the entirety of the temple, spreading out, flowing out of the borders. His glory is represented in this illustration. And above him and around him, there are these seraphim, these holy angel beings that are flying, and they're covering their face, for they cannot dare to look upon the holiness of God. They cover their feet for shame of their own uncleanness and their own createdness, if you will. And all that they can do is sing and cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is separated, separated, separated from us in His being, in His holiness. He is set apart. He is consecrated. He is the Holy of Holies. So I want to look at God's holiness under three headings, titles, themes. I want us to see that God is holy in His character. God is holy concerning His law. And God is holy concerning His judgments. In the Old Testament, in that great song of Moses we read in our call to worship in Exodus 15:11, speaking of God's holiness and His character, how it makes up His very being, we read, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In Leviticus 20:26. God speaking to His people, "You shall be holy to Me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be Mine." Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." God is perfect in His holiness. In the New Testament, in the first epistle of John 1:5, "This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." God is perfect, unshadowed and unblemished light. If we are to think of the sun, we know that we cannot look and gaze upon that glorious light source that we have. And to us, I mean, obviously, that is the most significant outpouring of light that we can fathom. I mean, it's a burning furnace of fuel that never ceases. And yet, we cannot look at it without it burning our eyes and causing us to go blind. Does one need an explanation as to why the seraphim covered their eyes? Now, I'm not saying that God is a burning ball of fire, of gases and fuel, but I hope the illustration conveys the idea, if we can't look at the simple created sun, how much pure, unexhaustible, radiant light. We see in the New Testament, in that final book of Revelation, that there will be no sun, right? Why? Because the radiance of God's glory will supply light. In Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This concept of the thrice holy God was reaffirmed in Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, Lewis read this, each of them with six wings are full of eyes and around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Thinking back to our discussion of the immutability of God, if God has always been holy, if He was holy, then He is holy and He always will be. And the reason that I'm trying to tie the Old Testament vision almost in a very direct parallel manner in Revelation, both in the old, if you will, covenant looking forward, and both in the new covenant looking back to the accomplishment of Christ, that in both testaments the same God is displayed as thrice holy. He is immutably holy. Therefore, the holiness of God as expressed through the old covenant has not diminished or deteriorated or been taken away to any extent. As I've said, there continues to be in modern Christianity this attempt to divorce the God of the Old Testament, set Him aside for a nicer, sweeter, calmer, more polite idol. We cannot bring ourselves to do such a tragedy. The Scriptures are clear. God is holy in His being. It is what makes Him God. And everything that He does flows from His holiness. All of His attributes are holy. His decrees are holy. Pink summarizes it this way: He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. The sum of all moral excellency is found in Him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. An even older writer that Pink quotes quite often, Charnock, says this: power is God's hand or arm, omniscience His eye, mercy His bowels, eternity, His duration, but holiness is His beauty. Think of that. Holiness is the beauty of God. We can't begin to grasp it, but think of a precious jewel. Think of a flawless diamond that is without any impurity or imperfection. Just imagine its radiance. I remember when my wife picked out her ring. You know, that's what they do. They pick them out for themselves because we don't know what we're doing. She was diamond certified, and so that just put me to a higher standard. You know, she couldn't get away, couldn't fake it. But even the most beautiful diamond, the most beautiful jewel, the purest gold, as we think of these are precious, and man, they are beautiful. Let's take it to the picture of, if we think of the Proverbs and we think of Lady Wisdom and her beauty and knowledge and her purity versus the woman of folly, the The woman of folly may be attractive to some. She's imaged as a woman of the night, an adulteress, one sneaking around in the dark, in the shadows, trying to grab hold. And sure, she is attractive to some, but in contrast to her, Lady Wisdom stands in undefiled beauty. And in the same way, this is what makes God beautiful, because He is perfectly holy. And it is because of God's holiness and His purity that He has given His law. The law and the Word and the commandments and the statutes of God flow from His holiness. Therefore, they are holy. The psalmist in 18:30, this God, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. He's perfect in His Word. It's true. 19:7 of the Psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simplest. Does not deteriorate in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We might say, why be concerned with God's commandment? Why the emphasis? Why do we as a church at Good Pine hold dearly the sufficiency and inerrancy of the Scriptures? Why do we set it on the highest pillar and standard? Why is it the supreme thing to which we submit ourselves to? It's because it's holy. It's the law of God. It's the Word of God. It is perfect because He's given it to us. We might want to diminish God's holiness, and we might want to overemphasize His grace and His mercy and His kindness. Even as believers, we use God's grace and forgiveness as our comfort zone to sin, so that, hey, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, the Apostle John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. Therefore, I'm sure God will overlook my sin. But I want to call to our remembrance the first commandment. Not the first in the ten, but the first commandment in the garden. If we go back to Genesis, how many commandments were given to Him? Now, we could say He was given dominion and rule, but the one thing God said, of all that you have here, of all the trees and of the plants and the fruit, all of it is yours, save the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And unfortunately, all of us can testify to the results. Paul summarizes it this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You say, how seriously does God take sin? How holy is this God? One sin damned all of mankind. Wasn't even murder. He simply ate what He was commanded not to eat. And it's because of this that we find and see God's judgment. Okay, God is holy. God has given a law. He does not let anything go. He has defined what is acceptable and unacceptable. And therefore, those who are lawbreakers, those who are against God's holiness, therefore find themselves under His wrath and His judgment. Because God is holy, He hates wickedness. If we look to the Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God detests those who are prideful. He hates those who lie, murderers, those who scheme wickedness, those who run to evil, those who bear false witness, and those who sow discord among the brothers. God finds gossiping and backbiting and slander an abomination. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And we find that shocking today, or you may find that shocking. Those of us who have submitted ourselves to the authority of Scripture, though we find it very uncomfortable, very uneasy, very difficult to try to explain and to convey to others, we have brought ourselves, though, to the place where we submit to the idea, because God is so holy and righteous and unblemished and unstained that He detests sin. He hates it. We can see God's hatred of sin as it is displayed in His wrath. Listen to the prophet Nahum. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, and then verses 6 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Now there is, again, I continue to say, a movement today says, yes, brother, but now we have Jesus. Now we have a more loving God than the Jews had in the Old Testament. In the Gospel of John, the Apostle John differs, the Apostle Paul differs, but in that great discourse with Nicodemus following it, as he's been giving the plan of salvation in John 3:36, the Apostle says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but what? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Probably the most vivid illustration in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:11-13. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. Who did Isaiah see seated upon this throne in Isaiah 6? If you were to ask him, he would have said, Yahweh, I see the Lord. But because of the New Testament fuller revelation in John 12:41, when Jesus has been teaching, he's been teaching from the prophet Isaiah, Job gives us insight as to why Christ taught and spoke of the words of Isaiah, because the Apostle John tells us in John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, speaking of Jesus. According to the Spirit's revelation to the Apostle John, John saw Christ upon the throne. Isaiah saw Christ upon the throne. You say, well, why is that significant? Because everything I have said of God is true of Christ. They are one and the same. If that's it, that's what the holiness of God is. It's purity, it's righteousness, it's legal justice, it's judgment and wrath upon the wicked and condemnation upon those who would rebel against God. So what? What's the spiritual application? What do we take away from this morning? The first truth that I want us to all affirm, and I know that we do, is that God is holy and we are not. What was Isaiah's reply? Woe is me. I'm lost. Man of unclean lips. What was the reaction of the Apostle John when he gazed upon the glorified Christ in Revelation 1? When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of the holiness of God and that it would shake us to our soul. Proverbs tells us in 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We cannot even know and learn wisdom and truth until we learn to have a fear of God and His holiness. He said, well, can't we rejoice in the Lord? Can't we have a good time in the Lord? Can't we praise and worship? And aren't there pictures of singing and dancing as we think of the Old Testament and the praise and worship of the Lord? If we go back to the context of that Exodus 15, it was just after Moses' song that his sister Miriam begins to sing and dance with the tambourine, and they begin to worship and praise God for what He's done. Yes, but as another faithful pastor said, before we sing and before we dance, we must learn how to tremble first, brothers and sisters. We must see ourselves as those who are unclean and undeserving. The holiness of God humiliates the believer, brothers and sisters. Secondly, because God is holy, as we've already established, He hates sin. Recall the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So I ask us, brothers and sisters, why? Why? Why do I? Why do you? Why do we as a congregation, corporately, as believers, why do we continue to sin? There are plenty of excuses. All of us have them. All of us can make them. I believe it was Leonard Ravenhill on this topic, speaking of striving for holiness, striving for purification in our self-dedication unto the Lord. It does not make it impossible to sin. Meaning, Meaning, as we pursue holiness, I mean, granted, we concede the fact that we will never be perfectly holy. It doesn't mean that it is impossible to sin. But He made the distinction, those who are in Christ now are given the possible requirement not to sin. Sin is not impossible. In fact, now we have made it to where now it's possible not to sin. We were bound in it. We were consumed by it. We were ruled and overtaken by it. We were dead in it, bound, enslaved to it. We could not free ourselves from it. But in Christ, now it's possible not to do it anymore. And the more we grow and the more we cling to Christ, sin should be less and less in our lives. It should be feared more and more. Pink made the distinguishment. God has often forgiven sinners, but He never forgives sin. Think about that statement for a moment. God has freely, by His own will and counsel, has often forgiven sinners, but He never forgives sin. You say, how is that true? Because of this, the sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. We like to say, God's forgiven me of that sin. It's as if God shuts His eyes and just brushes off our sin and we forget the cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin is not just simply overlooked. God has never forgiven a sin. That sin and all sin, even in the garden, there was a shedding of blood, a sacrifice, an atonement was made for Adam and Eve. And for you and I today, those who are in Christ Jesus, our only claim to justification, the only way which we can see be seen pure and holy is not because it's in us. The bush was not holy. The temple was not holy in itself, just inanimate things. But we are made holy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ where we find our holiness before God. And then finally, brothers and sisters, because God is holy, there's nothing more attractive than the beauty of His holiness. And I want us to think on this closing as we close this morning. Do you remember Jesus' parable? Do you remember the pearl of great price? Matthew 13:44-45, the kingdom of heaven. He's using the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. But the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And having it, he sells all that he has so that he can purchase it. Do you think? Does it cross your mind that when we turn ourselves over to sin, we're exchanging the great pearl without price for something of nothing, no value, worthlessness? Brothers and sisters, that's sin. It's exchanging the glory and the holiness of God for darkness, for perishable waste. When we truly see God's holiness and the beauty of His grace and His mercy, the fact that, you know, hopefully I brought you to the place that you just feel worthless. That's my point this morning, because you are, in one sense, in yourself. But here is the beautiful good news of the gospel. We who were enemies with God, because of His holiness, has consecrated us, set us aside, nothing of value within us, but because of His great love towards us, He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are atoned for by the work of Jesus Christ. We who were damned to hell have been given an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus, not through the works of the flesh or the works of the law, but simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes salvation and grace beautiful. When we stand before God, brothers and sisters, we have absolutely nothing to boast of. So as we conclude, therefore may we strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I want to read an excerpt from Bishop J.C. Ryle's work on holiness. He says this: "It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you cannot declare positively unsound, but which, nevertheless, is not full measure, good weight, and 16 ounces to the pound. It is a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ, and something about grace, and something about faith, and something about repentance, and something about holiness, but it is not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion. As old Latimer would have said, it's a kind of mingle-mangle and does no good. It neither exercises influence on daily conduct, nor comforts in life, nor gives peace in death. And those who hold it often awake too late to find that they have got nothing solid under their feet. Now, I believe the likeliest way to cure and mend this defective kind of religion is to bring forward more prominently the old scriptural truth about the sinfulness of sin." And listen to his last statement: "People will never set their faces decidedly towards heaven and live like pilgrims until they really feel that they are in danger of hell." Brothers and sisters, when we feel the reality of the hell we were bound to, and we catch a glimpse of the glory that God has saved us unto life, though we're undeserving, if that cannot make you and force you to look upon Christ and strive towards Him with all your might of holiness for what He's done for you, I can never do it in a million years. But it is my prayer and it is my confidence that as I preach this word, as I make these truths known to you, that the Spirit does a work in you that man cannot. And our promise is that He is molding us, conforming us, and ultimately will make us into His Son that final day. Brothers and sisters, when others look at us, may they see us being separate, set apart, holy, called of God. Let us pray. Father, I do pray, Lord, that we've caught a glimpse, Lord. Let it not quickly fade. Lord, burn these images in our minds. Help us, Lord, to cling to the beauty of Your holiness. Help us in the light of Your Word and in the mirror that is the perfect, inerrant Word of God. May we examine our lives with a magnifying glass. May we look in every nook and cranny of our soul, Lord. May we rid ourselves of sin, Father. Let us cast it off. You have now made it possible for us to walk in holiness. Father, help us to shun it. Lord, save us, redeem us, purify us, Lord. Even if it takes fire, God, burn it from our hearts. Help us love You more. Father, we thank You for what You have done. Our words cannot express the debt we owe to You. Strengthen us and lead us today in Christ, for we pray. Amen.